to delight for me to be here. I've heard of the Willow Avenue congregation for years. And my wife and I stopped here a number of weeks ago for Sunday night service as we were traveling toward our home. But this is the first time I've had the opportunity to speak here. And I'm grateful to the elders for the invitation and happy for the occasion that brings us together. Now, I will tell you this. This is the first octogenarian lectureship I have ever spoken on. In fact, this is the first time I've ever been qualified. It is good to see my old friend, Clarence DeLoach. As he mentioned to you already, we were in school together. And if I had told him, I expect both of us were under 20 years of age at that time. I expect if I had told him, Clarence, I'll see you when we're 80. He would have thought I needed to have my head examined. But here we are, having been friends now for some 60 years, having this opportunity to be together on this occasion. So that's a joy to me, a thrill to me. A number of years ago, I conducted an area-wide meeting in Dixon when Clarence was the preacher at Walnut Street. And even though it was a cooperative effort of churches throughout the county, the meeting was conducted at the Walnut Street building. And we had a great time together. So it is just a delight from every point of view for me to have this opportunity to be with you here this evening. Now, I will say to you that the subject tonight is one that was assigned to me, but I'm glad it was. I'm happy to be able to speak on a fundamental topic such as we have under consideration tonight. I was asked to speak on the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. And you notice on the slide that I have up on the screen that I have there, our topic is the inspiration of the Scriptures. And I want to read a couple of verses that I have posted there that are very familiar with reference to the topic of the inspiration of the Bible. First, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So I call your attention to the fact in the outset of our study tonight that here is a passage that says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration is a right interesting word itself. I do not pretend to be a Greek scholar, but I can read what the Greek scholars say. And it's very interesting to look at the word here that is found in the original text. As you know, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And the Greek word here for inspiration of God is the word theopneustes. Now, here's what's interesting about that word. The Greek word for God is theos. That's why we talk about somebody who believes in God as being a theist. And somebody who does not believe in God is called an atheist. That all comes from that original Greek word for God, theos. Well, that is the beginning of the word that is used here in 2 Timothy 3, theopneustes. The idea there is the latter part of that is to breathe. And so the meaning of inspiration is that something is God-breathed. Breathed in by God. And what a marvelous statement that is about the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by theopneustes. inspiration of God, in breathing of God. So the word that we have and that you and I call the Bible has been breathed into the mind of man by God himself. So that helps us understand at the beginning the importance of this subject of inspiration. Then I want to refer to one other passage as our foundation tonight. It is found in 2 Peter, the first chapter, and I go down to verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, our Holy Spirit. So here you have an idea about what is involved in inspiration. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the topic assigned to me tonight is verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. And I want to begin by pointing out that there are three different views that are often expressed about the inspiration of the Bible. And I have these on the chart in front of you. The first of these is called natural inspiration. And I might say that it is called natural inspiration because it is not supernatural, not miraculous. There are those that have the idea that the only way the Bible is inspired is the way that someone is inspired from a natural point of view. For example, let us say that a painter goes out into a beautiful scene and he gazes upon a sunset filtering down through a mountainous area. And he says, I was inspired by that scene to do this painting. Well, that may be true, but that is not the kind of inspiration spoken of in the Bible. That is what we might call natural inspiration. The Bible is inspired in a supernatural or miraculous way. But there are some that even ascribe that to the Bible, and they think of the Bible as being natural, not supernatural, not miraculous. A second kind of inspiration that is spoken of is sometimes called thought inspiration. And you have a lot of religious people that have that idea. They say, well, God gave man the thought and allowed man to write it down in his own words. Well, if that is true, that certainly allows for there to be error in the Bible. Because even though a man might have the right thought, he might make a mistake in the way that he phrased it. And therefore, there might be an error in what man says if you have thought inspiration. So natural inspiration, like an artist or a poet might receive from surroundings, is not miraculous at all. Thought inspiration is the idea that God only gave man the thought and allowed man to use his own language or his own words to write it down. And then we come to the third of these views about inspiration, and that is the one that we ascribe as verbal inspiration. Verbal, of course, referring to words. And verbal inspiration means that God did not merely give the thought, but God actually provided the words. And that what you have in the Scriptures, when we talk about verbal inspiration, is word for word inspiration. That God has actually given us the words that He desires in His revelation to man. And I want to point out a number of verses here that I think are important. God gave the words. And I love this expression found in the life of David in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spake through me. His word was in my tongue. I just do not know a clearer way to express verbal inspiration than what David has said here back in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, where he says, "The Spirit spake through me, His word was in my tongue." And so God used the human tongue, whether it was Peter or Paul or John or one of the writers in the New Testament or Moses or one of the prophets in the Old Testament. God used the tongue of man. He even used the language of that man. He even used the vocabulary of that man. But God Himself has chosen the words that man would speak. And then furthermore, there is an interesting expression in Jeremiah, the first chapter at verse 9, where it is said, "I have put my words in thy mouth." So that gives you an idea of what is meant by verbal inspiration. "I have put my words in thy mouth." So what Jeremiah spoke, he spoke by the inspiration of God. And he did not choose his own words, but instead he used the words that God gave him. He used the words that God provided for him. And that is what we mean by verbal inspiration. Now, I want to say just a word about thought inspiration, because a good many people seem to hold to that idea. They say that God did not give man the exact words, merely gave man the thought, and that man was left to his own wisdom or his own devices in order to express the thought that God had given him. But the interesting thing about that is there are passages in the New Testament where that men spoke the truth and they themselves didn't understand it. They spoke it. They said it. They said it themselves. Yet they did not understand the meaning and the import of their own language. Well, that does away with the idea of thought inspiration. Because in order for a man to write something down, even if he uses his own words, where that God has given him the thought or the idea, he'd have to understand it. He'd have to understand the thought. He'd have to comprehend the idea in order to write it down, even if he used his own language. And yet we know that men sometimes wrote down what God gave them when they themselves did not understand it. Let's look at an example of that. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, you remember on the day of Pentecost? Peter, speaking to the inquiring multitude on that occasion, said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, "For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he convince and exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked or untoward generation." Verse 41 says, "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls." Now I want you to think a minute about what Peter said on this great occasion on Pentecost. "Repent and be baptized," who? Every one of you. By what authority? "In the name of Jesus Christ." For what purpose? "For the remission of your sins." With what blessing? "Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." To whom is this applied? "For the promise is unto you," that is Jews, "and to your children," that is the children of the Jews, "and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." That was a reference to the Gentiles. So bear this in mind, that on the day of Pentecost, Peter taught the truth about the Gentiles being recipients of the gospel. But Peter himself did not understand that. How do we know? We turn over to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, and we read where that Peter was sent to preach to the household of Cornelius. And you remember that God had to show him a vision of the animals that were let down, rise, kill, and eat, and so forth. All of that was given to him in order that he might understand that the Gentiles had a right to the kingdom. And so in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, Peter said that the gospel was available to all those who work righteousness. Not just to the Jews, as they had believed beforehand, but now to all men who work righteousness. And Peter went back to Joppa after he was over there at the household of Cornelius. You know, the Jews didn't have a very high opinion of the Gentiles. Peter got back over there to Joppa. He knew he was going to receive criticism from some of the Jewish brethren for going over to Caesarea to the household of Cornelius and preaching the gospel to those Gentiles. But in Acts chapter 11 and verse 17, Peter tells how that the Holy Spirit fell on the household of Cornelius as he began to speak. And Peter says this, "Who was I that I could withstand God?" Now, that is a strong argument. And what Peter is saying to those Jewish brethren back over in Joppa, "You may criticize me for preaching to the Gentiles, but God poured out of His Spirit even on the Gentiles, and that having been done, who am I that I could withstand God?" Now here's the point I want us to remember in connection with our study about inspiration. Peter taught the truth about the Gentiles on Pentecost. But Peter did not understand the full import of his own words. And there had to be a miracle performed in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts when Peter was sent to the household of Cornelius in order for him to understand that the Gentiles had an equal right to the kingdom of God. So the point here is this. Obviously, God did not give Peter the thought on the day of Pentecost and then leave Peter to write it down in his own words, because Peter did not have the thought on Pentecost. He did not understand the full significance of his own words. And it is not until you come to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts that Peter understands that he is to preach the gospel not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And yet he taught that on the day of Pentecost. Back then he said, "The promise is unto you and to your children and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So he taught the truth on Pentecost because God gave Peter the right words. But this does away with the idea of that thought inspiration, because Peter did not understand the message that he presented on Pentecost. He did not understand that the Gentiles now had an equal right to the kingdom of God. And so he was convinced of that by miracle when you come over to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. Now I want to point you to a verse of Scripture that I think is particularly persuasive with regard to this matter of verbal inspiration. And remember, when we talk about verbal inspiration, we're talking about God giving the real words, the exact language that men used when they wrote by inspiration. I want to call your attention to the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to begin reading at about verse 11 of that chapter, if you want to read in your Bible and follow along, or I will read it and comment upon it as we go. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? And let's just stop there a minute and see if we get what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, who knows what is in man except man's own spirit? And you and I know that to be a truth. You don't know what I'm thinking unless I reveal it. And the way that I reveal what I am thinking is by words. That's the argument the Apostle Paul is making here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? So a man's own spirit knows what is in his man, what he is thinking. But you cannot know that unless he reveals his thoughts. So I look around here tonight and I see some very nice faces. I see some of you smiling. Some of you with your heads upturned as you look up this direction. I'm very grateful to say that I do not see one single person asleep. Everybody is listening, and that is so very much appreciated, but I cannot tell what you are thinking unless you reveal it in some way. You may reveal it by gesture or emotion or something of that kind, but the most common way that we reveal what we are thinking is by words. And that is the point the Apostle Paul is making here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What man knoweth the things of a man? That is, what man knows what another man is thinking, what is in his heart, or what is in his mind? What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Now within you and your own spirit, you of course know what you're thinking. You know what is in your heart. You know what is in your mind. But Paul is making the point that I don't know what is in your mind unless you reveal it. Now watch him. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so. You see, he's made that point about man and the mind of man and you not being able to know what is in his mind in order that he might draw a comparison. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now this is really fascinating argumentation that Paul is making. And I think you and I can see the sense of it, the logic of it. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? I don't know what you're thinking, but you do. You know what is within. He makes a comparison of that point to the God of heaven. So also, he says, even so, just as you do not know what is within another person unless that person sees fit to reveal it, even so, the things of God, that is, what is in the mind of God, knoweth no man save the Spirit of God. Now, it's very important for us to know the mind of God. We want to know God's will. We want to know what God desires of us. And yet here the Apostle Paul is saying, we cannot know the things of God, that is the mind of God. But what does exist? The Spirit of God. So just as he said about mankind, so does he say about the Godhead. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? So also the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. All right, let's go on. Now we have received, he says, I'm at verse 12, 1 Corinthians 2, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now he just said, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. That was verse 11. Now verse 12 he says, even though no one can know what is in the mind of God except the Spirit of God, so he says then, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. How do you know what is in the mind of God? The answer is, given by the Apostle Paul here, you cannot know it except by the Spirit of God, if God should see fit to reveal what is in his mind. All right, let's move to the next verse. Verse 13. Which things, that is the things of God, that no man can know but the Spirit of God, which things also we speak? Paul said, we're revealing to you the mind of God. The apostles, the inspired men, were able to give us what was in the mind of God. But listen to him. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. Well, that forevermore does away with that idea of thought inspiration. Where that some people claim that's the way the Bible is inspired. God gave man the thought, left man to his own wisdom to write down the words explaining the thought. But that's not the way Paul discusses it here in 1 Corinthians 2. No one knows what is in the mind of another man except the Spirit of that man reveal it. No one knows what is in the mind of God except the Spirit of God reveal it. And Paul says, we teach those things that are in the mind of God, watch it, not in the words which a man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now think just a moment about the argument that he's made there, because it is very powerful. And what he's saying is this, no man knows what another man is thinking unless that man sees fit to reveal it. No man knows what is in the mind of God unless God sees fit to reveal it, which he does through his Spirit. And then Paul says, we receive and teach those things not in words. What's that? Words. Which man's wisdom teacheth, but words which the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost teacheth. Now, what is that telling us? Well, there's no doubt about it. I know you have to look at this a moment. I know you have to study it. I know you have to follow down through the logic of the argument that is being made by the Apostle Paul. But when you get through it all and you see everything that is said here by the Apostle Paul, he says in no uncertain terms that the will of God has been revealed by his Spirit in words. Not merely in thoughts or some generic idea, but God has revealed the truth to us in words which the Spirit teaches. Now friends, that is verbal inspiration. That's what it means. Well, I want to move on to something here that I find extremely interesting. I think you will. Words are important. especially to convey an idea. Words are signs of ideas. Now I want to go to the third chapter of the book of Galatians and to show you how important one word can be. Galatians chapter 3, and I'm going down to verse 16. And the Apostle Paul says this, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." All right, Paul's stating a principle there. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now watch Paul's comment. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, what is Paul's argument here? Well, Paul is citing from the Old Testament that God would bless the nations through Abraham and his seed. And Paul's argument hinges on whether the word is singular or plural. That's, by the way, there's only one letter difference in the English. Seed, seeds. And his entire argument is based upon that one word and whether it is singular or plural. And he says that God would bless all nations through the seed, singular, of Abraham. And then, lest anyone should miss the point, he repeats it. He says, he saith not unto seeds, plural, as of many, but unto seed, singular, which is Christ. Now, if we don't have verbal inspiration of the Bible, that argument doesn't mean anything. You have to have the exact word that God intended to be used in this prophetic utterance. Otherwise, the argument falls through. So here is the importance of verbal inspiration. Here is the importance of words. And here is the significance of God inspiring the Bible, not merely thought for thought or idea for idea, but word for word. Paul makes his argument on the basis of using exactly the right word. Not unto seeds, Paul said, as of many, but unto seed as of one. Our Lord makes an argument in the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew that is based upon the tense of a word. You remember that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, did not believe in life after death. And the Lord argues the point with them in the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew. And I'll not dwell on this at length, but just to give you the idea of what Jesus argued to the Sadducees. He says to them, "Ye do err." I'm at verse 29 of Matthew 22. "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God?" Notice that he's quoting from the Old Testament. But our Lord himself said that what I'm giving you from the Old Testament was from God. "Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob?" Now, what I want you to notice in that statement given by our Lord, remember he's talking to Sadducees. He's talking to those who denied the resurrection. life after death. And he says, have you not read what God said about this back in the Old Testament? I am. And notice that is present tense. Now what I want us to comprehend here tonight is this. If you do not have verbal inspiration, if God did not give the very word that he meant to be used on this occasion, this argument made by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ falls flat. But we know that the Lord did not say things that were not true or not important. So let's notice what he said. Have you not read what God spoke, in which he said, I am? That's present tense. And why is that important? Because he's not merely saying God was the God of Abraham, like when Abraham was here on the earth, but God is. I am now. Present tense. I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Now watch the last statement in that verse. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Think about it. I am the God of Abraham, but I am not, present tense, the God of the dead. What does that mean? Therefore, Abraham is living. Sadducees didn't know how to answer that. They didn't answer it. They couldn't answer it. There are those today that teach the idea of soul sleep, that when one dies, he's just out there in the grave and has no consciousness whatsoever. Our Lord did not teach that. Our Lord taught God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living. They may have died in the physical sense, but they are alive where they are. They're not unconscious. They're not asleep in the grave. And there is no way to read this language that our Lord quotes here without understanding the nature of life after death. God is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And then he says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so there's no other conclusion to that except that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living. But you notice it's all based on the present tense. That God is now. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is, present tense, not the God of the dead, but of the living. So, here are a couple of examples that I've given. Seed in Galatians 3 and verse 16, where that the entire argument by the Apostle Paul is based on whether a word is singular or plural. And then the statement of our Lord here in Matthew 22 in his discussion with the Sadducees, where the entire argument is on the fact that it is in the present tense and not the past tense. That's verbal inspiration. Because if this is not exactly what God meant to say, the argument is of no force. Well, I want to mention a couple of other things. I've mentioned a couple of passages here from the Scriptures, but let me give you some more modern-day illustrations. I know that we rarely ever hear of a debate anymore, but back there years ago, our brethren used to debate with denominational preachers, and one of the subjects often debated was whether baptism is essential to salvation. And, of course, our brethren would quote Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, F-O-R-4. the remission of sins. You know how the denominations answered that? They said, why, for means because. Repent and be baptized, not in order to be saved, but because you're already saved. That was the argument they made. And they made it all on the basis of one little three-letter word, for. And in the original Greek, it has three letters, but it's not for. It's a word called eis, E-I-S. Now, the point I want to make here is this. I'm not trying to get into the discussion about the essentiality of baptism. I'm trying to show the importance of a word. There were entire debates between our brethren and the denominational world on the meaning of E-I-S, ace, translated for. My question is this. Why would you debate the meaning of that one little three-letter word? Unless you believed in the verbal inspiration of the Bible, and that that was the exact and precise word that God intended to be used. I'll give you another illustration. There is a word in the original Greek of the New Testament called silo. Some of you have heard discussions about that word. I'll give you the English spelling. P-S-A-L-L-O. Solo. The P is silent in the pronunciation. But that is the word that is translated seen. And for years and years, when our brethren had to debate with people on the subject of instrumental music, you know, everybody wonders, why don't you have a piano? Why don't you have an organ? Why don't you have an instrument of music? And much of the discussion in those early years related to the meaning of that one little Greek word. Brother N.B. Hardiman had a debate on instrumental music in 1923 in the Ryman Auditorium, yes, the same Ryman Auditorium where the Grand Ole Opry later held for. Brother Hardiman had a debate at the Ryman Auditorium in Nashville in 1923 on instrumental music in the worship. That debate was attended by over 6,000 people per night. And the entire discussion, at least for the most part, was on the meaning of that word, solemn. Sing. Now, I just raise this for you to think about. Why would we spend all that time? Why would we do so much research on the meaning of that one word that is found in the New Testament if that is not the word God intended? So, what I want to present to you tonight is this. Yes, I believe in the verbal inspiration of the Word of God, not merely the thought or the idea or some generic notion that God gave to man and then left man to his own devices in order to write it down. No, I believe in, and the Word of God teaches, verbal inspiration. We saw that especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul said, you don't know what is in the mind of God unless God reveals it through His Spirit. And he said, we are presenting that and revealing that to you in words which the Spirit teacheth. So Paul there certainly affirms the idea that the Spirit gave them the very words. And then we look at the argument in Galatians 3. It's based on whether seed is singular or plural, based on the argument that is found in Matthew 22 about the present tense of God being the God of the living and not of the dead. And then we see the arguments that have transpired over the years in the meaning of the little preposition, ace, for the remission of sins, and sorrow, sing and make melody in your hearts unto the Lord. Why have we dealt with individual words? Because we believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. That God through His Spirit indeed gave the very word that He intended to be used. So I would conclude with these thoughts. God gave the words. It is the Word of God. And that is the way it is described. And then in John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus Himself said, "Sanctify them through truth. Thy word is truth." John 8, 31 and 32, read a moment ago as our scripture reading. "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It's a wonderful comfort to me as I stand before you this evening. I'm trying to preach the Word of God. It is a wonderful comfort to me, even as a believer, a child of God, one who believes in His will, His Word, and His way. It is a great comfort to know that what you have in this book is from the mind of God Himself. Every word of it. "Man shall not live by bread alone," Jesus said. Watch this. "But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And I'm so comforted to know that when we study the Bible, when we preach and teach what is in the Scriptures, it's not my opinion, not my judgment, not my wisdom, but it is the very Word of God Himself, breathed into these men who wrote it down in what we now have as the Bible. So I would say to you here tonight, I don't know who is here, of course, or what your status is. But if you're not a member of the body of Christ, don't take the Word of God lightly. If you have never obeyed the gospel, remember that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it is said that the Lord will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might or power. So tonight I come before you with the Word of God, the Scriptures, the exact language that God intended to be conveyed to our hearts and minds. And I beseech you from the depths of my soul, if you're subject to the invitation of our Lord, do not delay. Do not hesitate, but come in obedience to His will. And you may do it while we stand to sing.